My text this morning will be 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 17, but in order to keep the context, and I will be referring back to this other portion, let's begin at verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to be king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak of vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. My message this morning is titled, Special People, Glorifying God by Obedience and Submission. Special People, Glorifying God by Obedience and Submission. It's been a while, but last time we looked into this first portion of chapter 2, we noted the wonderful imagery that Peter uses here in this epistle to get across his teachings to these people that he's sending it out to in these various congregations. He continues his analogy here of the new birth from chapter 1 with an exhortation to lay aside sinful habits of our old life, and as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word there in verse 2. And I think these are pretty simple analogies. We can picture that. Obviously, if you've ever been out working in your garden, you get all dirty and grubby. You come in from the garden and you lay aside your dirty clothes, you put on clean ones. If you've been out working on your car and you get all greasy, you know, nasty looking, you come in, you lay aside the filthy garments, you put on the clean. Pretty simple illustration. That's what I like about this particular book in this chapter, is that Peter uses simple illustrations anyone can understand. A newborn babe. Newborn babe desires the sincere milk of his mother's breast, and that is what he's looking for. So in these simple illustrations, they apply to us. We're to take these simple illustrations and to use them. If we are truly the Lord's, then we should desire to grow in the knowledge of him. Indeed, we should hunger and thirst after him, not satisfied with just a taste of him. And I'm sure each of you have your favorite foods, the things that you desire to have, and you're never satisfied with just a taste of it. You dig into it, and you consume it, and you enjoy it. And so we are to enjoy the Lord. We're not to be satisfied with just a faint knowledge of him, a sense of, oh yeah, I know who the Lord is. No, we want to know more and more of him. We want to hunger and thirst after him. We want to desire to have more of him in our life, to be more a part of his kingdom. We see this, Peter moves from to the imagery of a building. He refers to Jesus as the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone of the church, the living God, and we are to be built upon him as a spiritual temple. In fact, he is called the living stone, just as he is called the living bread. He's called the living water. He's called the living way. He is the fountain of life to us. And only by a connection to him, by faith, can we be lively stones instead of dead in our trespasses and sins. So that picture there of living is very important. He was and is precious to the Father as his obedient Son. And he is precious to us as our Lord and Redeemer. In fact, it was read this morning, and you might have noted, and Daniel read Psalm 72, verse 14, and also in Psalm 116 and verse 15, we are precious in his sight as our Heavenly Father. He is considering us to be precious, even as his Son is precious to him. We as a holy priesthood are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, not based upon our merit, for we have no merits, but that upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his merits. These spiritual sacrifices include offering our bodies for his service, as we're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Our money for the use of the blessing of him and his saints in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Our prayers and our praise in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. As a part of this spiritual temple that we're a part of, the body of Christ, we are to do all that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're his. Therefore, to glorify him, we're to honor him with our lives. We also noted last time that Peter quoted from three Old Testament passages to show us not only the preciousness and the surety of our foundation in Christ, the chief cornerstone of God's spiritual temple, but also the judgment of God upon those that are not in Christ. We quoted from John MacArthur, where he said, those who stumble over Christ were not appointed by God to disobedience and unbelief, but rather they were appointed to doom because of their disobedience and unbelief. We also know from both the testimony of Scripture in Romans 3:23, as well as our own personal experience, that all mankind deserves the wrath of God for their sins. It is God alone who chooses to save some via the sacrifice of his Son, as we know, as a substitute for sinners, or who appoints the rest to eternal damnation as just punishment for their sins, as we're told in Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. As we move on in our study here of 1 Peter, we will begin to see the second of Peter's three main themes. If you remember, we started out the study of the epistle, we stated that Peter has three major themes in this letter, two saints that are scattered abroad here in Asia Minor, as we know of it. The first is the salvation of the believer and how precious that salvation is. The second is the submission of the believer to those in authority over us, which also includes, by the way, the marriage relationship. And the third was the suffering of the believer and our conduct in it. So we'll begin to see what he is saying here concerning our submission as believers, especially as we look at verses 13 through 17, but we'll get there in a little bit. May the Lord guide us by his Spirit here as we look into this precious portion of Scripture to grasp the principles that he's laid out for us here and to enable us to conform to his image and character in whatever we do. So our first point this morning is going to be special people with a special purpose. Special people with a special purpose. Peter now contrasts, we just finished, if you remember reading there in the first part of the chapter, we finished with verse 8. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. That aspect of it, Peter contrasts those who have stumbled with those who have believed in him. Let's read verses 9 and 10 again to get the contrast here. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Excuse me. We note here the multiple descriptive titles and privileges that are ours in Christ. What glorious riches that we have here that are ours as God's chosen people. Now, Peter, of course, was a Jew, but he speaks here of the church, the body of Christ, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who have been chosen in Christ before the world began. The Greek word here translated people, or in some of your translations, generation, carries the idea of a kinfolk or of the same family. Through Jesus Christ, we can call God our Father. We're part of his family. We're part of that family that he has brought us into by being born again into it. He calls us a royal priesthood. Back in verse 5, he referred to us believers as a holy priesthood, which obviously connects with his command to be holy as God is holy in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Now, though, he uses the adjective royal. The concept is taken from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, where God speaks of his people being a kingdom of priests unto him. We are united to Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king, to his people, and we shall rule one day with him. But now as priests, we are to offer up praises to God and to declare his message of salvation to all. We are priests. We are priests in a royal priesthood, following in the footsteps of our great high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, this harkens back to an Old Testament passage which Peter may have had in mind because one of his favorite books to quote from was the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 6, the prophet declares, "But you shall be named priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God." Peter goes on to describe us as a holy nation. He takes the phrase from Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." We are a people set apart for God's service. As Matthew Henry put it, all Christians, wheresoever they be, compose one holy nation. They are one nation, collected under one head, agreeing in the same manners and customs and governed by the same laws. Isaiah 62, verse 12, "And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Now, sadly, this is not as true as it should be, and that is because many of God's people have turned away from his word as the rule of life and imposed their own self-imposed interpretation of his word to suit their purposes. He also describes us here as God's own special people, or literally a people belonging to God. We have been purchased by God, bought with a price, which is the blood of his son. Malachi 3:17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." It's also made manifest in Isaiah 43, verse 21, and in Titus chapter 2:14, the same idea of us being purchased, being God's people. We're his. We're not our own. Now, what is the task of these people blessed by God? Well, it is, as it says here in our text, to declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As John MacArthur points out, the word proclaim here in the Greek, which is exelago, is an unusual word found only here in the New Testament, and it means to publish or to celebrate something. We are to publish abroad the praises of our God. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." We're to celebrate, we're to publish God's glory. We are to celebrate our relationship with our Heavenly Father and give thanks for his mercy shown to sinners such as us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Now, Peter also emphasizes this radical change in our lives in verse 10 as he contrasts what we were outside of the mercy of God with what we are now as objects of his mercy. He indirectly is quoting what Paul directly quotes from the prophet Hosea in Romans chapter 9 and verses 25 and 26 when Paul says, "As he says also in Hosea, I will call these my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God." In the original text in Hosea chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, the message applies, of course, to Israel. When Paul quotes it here in Romans chapter 9, he applies it to Gentiles. Here, Peter is applying it both to Jewish and Gentile believers. We must never forget, beloved, that except for the intervening mercy of God, we would not be a part of this precious church, this body of Christ. We have done nothing that would merit his grace towards us, yet he has abundantly poured it out upon us via his Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Therefore, to him belongs all the glory. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. All the glory is his, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So this first portion here, we're speaking of how special we are in God's eyes because he has bought us. We are his, and he has made us special in his sight. What a glorious thing to know. Moving on then, we come to our second point, which is warrior pilgrims glorifying God. Warrior pilgrims glorifying God. Now once again, as we move on here from a bold statement of Peter as to our privileges in Christ, he challenges his readers and us to live in accordance with those privileges. Okay, he says, here's who you are. Here's who you are in the light of what Christ has done for you. Now, here's how you should live. Let's read again verses 11 and 12 of our text. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter uses these enduring terms here to let the recipients know of God and his love for them and to exhort them in response to that love. As one author said, in other words, the term conveys a sense of obligation. Okay, we're beloved. We're precious to him. And there's a sense of obligation that because we're beloved and precious, we are to live in a way that honors him and reflects his glory to those around us. Paul makes a similar appeal in Romans chapter 12 in verse 1, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 20, and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 1 when he says, and we then, as workers together with God, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Also, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 and Philemon chapter 1 verse 9 and 10 gives the same thought. He reminds them that they, like we, who also are in Christ, are just passing through this world. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. On the way to our eternal home and our citizens of heaven, and as citizens of heaven, we should conduct ourselves accordingly. People should distinguish us as being citizens of heaven, not just fellow Americans or fellow wherever we are in the world. No, we're to be distinctively his. We should see a difference in our life that people can point out and say, they're unique, they're different, they live differently. They have a different purpose. That should be what is obvious in our life. We're to live according to the laws of our homeland. And what is our homeland? Our homeland is heaven. Psalm 119, verse 54, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. What about us, beloved? Is God's word the basis for our life's decisions and thoughts? Do we really reflect that we're citizens of heaven? It's easy to get caught up in our citizenship here, and we are citizens of the United States, and therefore we should obviously conduct ourselves as the citizens. But above all, we are citizens of heaven if we're believers. That's our ultimate goal. We should not be living our life as though all our roots are here, and this is where we're going to end up, and this is where we want to stay. No, we should live as pilgrims, as those who are passing through, those who are looking to a glorious home, those who are looking to be in God's presence for eternity. No matter how long you live here on earth, be it 100 years, if you can live that long, it's nothing compared to the eternal eons you'll live with God in glory. So that's your citizenship. That's who you're loyal to. That's who you should be living for his glory. Now, Peter here does not suggest that the believers who read his epistle should isolate themselves from the world, okay, go into a monastery, for instance, but rather they are to abstain from or be separated from fleshly lusts, which what? Wage war against their souls. Romans 7:23. We are not passive pilgrims on a picnic to the promised land, beloved. We're not passive pilgrims, but we're warriors fighting against the snares of the devil and the evil desires of our own flesh. Now, desire in and of itself, of course, is not wrong, for we might certainly have Holy Spirit-led desires, which are to God's glory, and of course that's important. But desires can lead to evil, as we all know. In fact, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 tells us, so each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. How then do we resist these sinful desires? Well, as warriors for God, we must put on our armor, Ephesians 6:13, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. In fact, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 And we'll read a portion of scripture there, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. That reminds us of the battle we have. Familiar passage of scripture, of course, ending with the fruits of the Spirit. But let's read this text to get the sense in which the challenge is, the command is for us to live and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, and I say then, Paul speaking, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Excuse me. Against there is no such law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. As a result of this rejecting and resisting sinful desires, our conduct before unbelievers will be exemplary, as our text back in 1 Peter tells us, and we will be a rebuke to them when they try to slander us, in verse 12. The Greek word here for behold, by the way, in other words, behold your good works, has the idea of careful watching over time, not just a quick, oh, look, that was exciting. No, but it's a behold, it's an observation, it's a conduct that continues. They're beholding our good works as we continually live them out in our life. Our good works or conduct should be a continual pattern to be observed, not a once in a special while event. As God's warriors in his army, beloved, we must conduct ourselves as Christian gentlemen and ladies, not as savage mercenaries, okay, out to get something for ourselves. We're to conduct ourselves as his people, that people might recognize us as his people. We see that in James chapter 3 and verse 13. We're to live lives of simple, humble, yet bold obedience to our Lord, that we, like Job, like Daniel, like Paul, and others, may be both a blessing and a rebuke to those around us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, I'm sorry, verse 12 says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity and not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. We also see the consequences of such a life. Is it to glorify ourselves or to appear pious in the eyes of men? No, it's, what does it say here in our text? It is to glorify God. What is our purpose here on earth? The old Baptist catechism tells us clearly, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? That's the simple text. The latter part of verse 12 here in our text can be interpreted as on the day he visits us, on the day he visits us. That can mean both the day of judgment, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as we're told in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Or it can mean the day when God in his grace visits unbelievers with his salvation. Hence, the meaning would be that they glorify God because he has shown them the gospel via our lives and brought them to himself. Romans 15, 9 reflects this when Paul says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Let us pray for the grace of God to live in us in such a way that even in the midst of mocking and reproach, we might be a constant, consistent witness to the loss of the amazing grace of God, that they might truly see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thirdly, tonight, or this morning, we want to look at the will of God, which is to honor and fear authority. We now come to probably the second major theme of Peter's epistle, that of submission. In this case, it is submission to lawful authority. Note those two words, lawful authority. Let's read verses 13 through 17 here. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it is king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. When you see that phrase, pay attention. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It's important that we look very carefully at these words, especially in the light of our current situation, used in verses 13 and 14, lest we twist them to suit our own purposes. First of all, Peter uses the Greek word hupotasso, which means to subordinate, to be under obedience, to be subject or to, or submit self unto. It appears six times in 1 Peter. So there's no question that he's telling us to submit to something. Okay. Secondly, our submission is to be very broad, to every ordinance of man. Literally, the word ordinance here means formation or building or every authority instituted by men. So clearly, this extends to all civil power. We should note here that God is a God of order, not of chaos. That's the reason for this, okay? God's not a God of chaos. He desires order in his world. Listen to me very carefully here, beloved. As the Puritan Robert Layton said, tyranny is better than anarchy. Let me say that again. Tyranny is better than anarchy. Think about it. When God judged the world in Noah's time, what was the general description of mankind's sin? Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, and also verses 11 and 12 tells us that violence or lawlessness filled the earth and man's heart was corrupt and full of evil. Lawlessness was the rule of the day. That's anarchy. And what was the condemnation on Israel before God gave them a king? Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. Lawlessness, anarchy. The key phrase here, though, in verse 13, look at your text, is for the Lord's sake. Why do we submit to authority? For the Lord's sake. God is the one who institutes both order and authority structure in his creation, and therefore we are to submit for his name's sake. Turn to Paul's classic argument in Romans chapter 13. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. It's probably been quoted to you multiple times during this current crisis we're in. But let's read the text and let's note the defining words in verse 1 of Romans 13, which is, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Let's read that text, chapter 13. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror for good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore all to whom is due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Therefore, Peter is saying, we are to obey civil authority because it is ordained of God, and to disobey is in effect to also disobey God. Now, some of us immediately, of course, will say, surely this doesn't mean that we are to obey non-Christians or especially ungodly men. Well, consider that Peter is writing this text at the time that Nero ruled in Rome. And he certainly was not worthy of an office, yet he was appointed by God to rule at that time. Now, here's the key thing. We need to remember this. Rome was a republic. It had certain laws before the emperors began messing them up. But even at that time, recall, how did Paul make it through his ministry? There were times when he chose to remain anonymous in the sense he didn't identify himself as being Roman, and he took whatever came his way. But there were times when he took his rights as a Roman citizen and says, I'm a Roman citizen, therefore you cannot do this to me. You cannot apply this punishment to me. So he knew the law. Paul not only knew the law of the scripture, but he knew the law of Rome. And therefore, when that law was being violated, he objected. Just when the law of God was being violated, he objected. So we have a principle there that once a ruler is established, he is to follow the law. He is to apply the law justly. He is to punish the wicked and to bless the good. When that ruler violates that law, then we have the opportunity to say, that's wrong, and we can object. But otherwise, we are to submit to the authority that God has put over us and to do what is pleasing to God, not necessarily to men. Peter mentions governors here in verse 14, by the way. In the New Testament, three governors are named at one time or another as governors of Judea, Pilate, Felix, and Festus. None of them were believers, and they were all appointed by the emperor, who wasn't a believer either. The governor received his power from the emperor, and the emperor received his power from God. Romans 18, verses 15 and 16 tell us, by me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles all the judges of the earth. Also, Daniel 2:21 tells us, and he, God, changes the times and the season. He removes kings, and he raises up kings. So, does this mean we are to obey laws that are contrary to God's law, or to submit to rulers who decree that we cannot worship the one true God? No, that is not what Peter is saying. We must note the key phrase here in verse 13, for the Lord's sake. As Gordon Clark explained in his commentary, this phrase shows that secular obedience is a divine command and at the same time sets its limits. If and when a state commands anything forbidden by scriptures, then the state must be disobeyed and our allegiance given to God. Peter stated it quite clearly in Acts chapter 4:19 when he responded to the Sanhedrin's demand that the apostles no longer should teach in the name of Jesus. He said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. In other words, sorry guys, God's number one, we're going to obey him. Again, one chapter later, in fact, when he was threatened again, Peter said in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. There's our principle. We are to obey God rather than men. If God appoints a ruler who violates God's law, or even tells us to violate the laws of the land, that's contrary to God's principle of being a ruler. And therefore, we are to disobey. As Peter says here in verse 14, governors, at least in Roman times, were sent to preserve order and protect those who do well and punish evildoers. We are to respect civil government as a divine ordinance, and by being model citizens, we are to rebuke those who are opposed to the gospel. Peter makes this powerful argument here for this with the beginning phrase of verse 15. It is God's will. It is God's will. The daily task for every Christian is to understand and to do God's will. That's our goal. Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Know what God's will is and obey it. Robert Layton said this, the strongest and most binding reason that can guide a Christian mind is having God's will as its law. So, what Peter is telling us here in these verses is that if we desire to please God and to fulfill his will, we should obey civil authority unless it directs us to oppose God's word and his will. Good citizenship counters false charges made against Christians and thus commends the gospel to unbelievers. As Peter points out here in verse 16 of our text, we are indeed free. We are indeed free, free in Christ from the bondage of sin, but not free to live any way we want to live. John MacArthur said this, Christian freedom is never to be an excuse for self-indulgence or license. You might want to see 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 along that line. Genuine freedom is the freedom to serve God, a freedom that is to be exercised under law and in submission to lawful authority. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made you free and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Also in the same chapter, verse 13, Paul says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Be careful with your liberty. Don't use it as a license to do whatever you want, but rather use it as a freedom from sin to do what God wants. This leads us to Peter's final point here in verse 17. He tells us to show proper respect to everyone. This is a general statement, as is the next one, love the brotherhood. That's a general statement. Both of these statements are in direct contradiction to the self-serving, self-loving attitude that is prevalent in today's society. We are to be a blessing to all men, but especially to the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. We are to honor the king by first revering God. Since God is the one who appoints kings, we are to bow to his authority, God's authority, as supreme, and to the king, the president, whoever, under him. Again, we do this because it is the will of God for us to do this. Not necessarily because the ruler is worthy. Now, obviously, this is difficult at times, very difficult. But let us live in the light of this truth today, beloved, and submit to all lawful authority. In other words, authority that is itself following the law for God's sake, that we would not hinder his name being glorified or his gospel being believed. That's our goal. We would do nothing to hinder the gospel, nothing to dishonor his name, but people might truly see in us Christ, the hope of glory. Let's pray.